Good morning, church family. I will be reading from Revelations chapter 9, 1 through 12. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is destroyer. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come.
Thank you, Carol. If you have your Bible and you want to turn to Revelation 9, of course, after hearing that, you might not want to turn to Revelation 9. You can follow along. I'm going to just say up front, a friend of mine was interviewed recently and asked 21 questions. And one of the questions the interviewer asked was, if there were a book of the Bible that you would like to just omit, leave out, which one would it be? His response was Revelation. When you come to Revelation 8 and 9, you do read that and go, ooh, I'm not sure I want to have to offer a sermon on Revelation 8 and 9. I mean, it reads as though you need someone who's really good at CGI characters to manufacture the images that John conveys. So, let this be my attempt. I'm going to fall way short of saying what I never heard my pastor growing up say, but what I hear a lot of my peers saying. This is the message God gave to me. I don't know that I want to blame God for not getting Revelation 9 exactly correct. What I do want you to know is what we will get correct is this. That despite the imagery that we see in Revelation 9, the horror-like image that we have heard portrayed, it pales in comparison to the great love and grace of God. And that its presence in the story, in the narrative, is actually a way of saying, listen, you can't keep doing what you're doing because you're only going to destroy yourselves. Would you pray with me? Lord God, today, would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see that the forces at work against us, though visually and powerfully portrayed, pale compared to both your grace and your justice. Please help us recognize the events that are evil for what they are and receive your assurance that the forces at war with you, therefore, will not prevail. And all God's people say. We make a mistake when we judge a book by its cover. I don't often like the title of my sermons until I'm done because I don't know. That wasn't a class in seminary, so I skipped that one. But I will offer this to you. Woe to those who judge a book by what it covers. Woe to us today who judge a book by what these two chapters cover. It'll make sense, maybe. Michael slept in Schrock Park Friday night. I don't know, I just can imagine that he stretched his 7-foot frame across one of the picnic tables that rests underneath one of the two pavilions there. I'm certain that it was at least as comfortable as the cot on which he had slept for a couple of decades in the Texas prison. I did not want to sleep outdoors again tonight, he said. His gray hair and his slow gait were consistent with his declared age. Standing in front of one of our local businesses, all 7 foot of him, with a gray duffel bag and a Walmart sack, you probably might imagine he looked terribly out of place in town. Our first encounter, though, was by voicemail. I mean, it's not every day that when the caller begins identifying themselves and telling them story in a long voicemail message that I was a converted Christian, converted under a ministry of the Chuck Colson Prison Ministry. Some of you may not know or anything about Chuck Colson, may not remember, but he was involved in the whole Watergate affair. He did go to prison, and in prison he heard the gospel and he was saved. And one of the things he did after leaving prison was begin a prison ministry. And this young man, some years after those events, he heard the good news in prison and gave his life to Jesus. Now, I confess that when I was listening to this voicemail, I let it sit a bit, trying to think about what possible requests might come. That's the one thing he omitted. There was no ask in the voicemail. The only ask was, would you call me back? Now, if you've ever received a call like that, the ambiguity of the request there, it means it's wide open. We could have been asked for any number of things. Call me back is one of those that opens up quite a few possibilities. We were out running errands when the voicemail came, and I thought to myself, well, I'll give it some time. I'll try to think through all the possibilities. After all, I can't really do anything about it until I get home, until we get back to the house. So I got back to the house and I had my phone in hand and I was looking back at that voicemail. I was just about to press the button to call and it rang. And it was Michael. He told me his plight and I kept listening for the ask. He got to it. Is there a motel in Tuttle? He asked. No, I told him, confirming what he had already been told. What he needed was a place to stay. He has a ride supposedly picking him up today to carry him to maybe the next place. He would continue heading to where his grown children live, Southwest Missouri. Michael, having spent a couple of decades in prison, he wants to reconcile with his grown children. He would later tell me that they got together. All three of them got together and they penned a letter and they said something like this: Dad, we would have traded everything you gave us for your time. Everything your illegal lifestyle gave us for your time. Everything the selling of those illicit drugs provided, we would have preferred your time. Now, I have to tell you, Michael didn't look the part. He looked not the part of an ex-convict. I've seen a few. He didn't look the part. He looked rather Morgan Freeman-ish. Astute, well-kept, well-groomed. He did not look the part. I would never have been able to judge that book by its cover. He shared his testimony with me. That doesn't happen often either, frankly. Usually when a call comes in, a request for something, that bit is omitted. The best thing we ever get is, well, what time does your service start? Which is a quick clue to the fact that I want to know when not to come by. Basketball. You can imagine a tall youngster. Basketball led him to a Texas junior college. When he finished there, he went to what is now Abilene Christian University. He told me its prior name, but I know exactly where Abilene Christian University is. I have a couple of books by a fellow who's a professor there. Michael spent 8 years playing basketball in Italy after finishing college. And upon his return, he worked for Halliburton in the oil field. No, he didn't go into detail of what circumstances changed, what happened, what transpired, but something happened such that he found himself in need of work. An old school friend reached out to him and made him an offer. I need you to sell some things for me. I need you to sell for my boss a cartel, and I need you to sell to a couple of gangs in Texas. Eventually, Michael got caught, which is how he ended up in prison, of course. While I was on the phone with Michael, I found the website to the Hampton Inn in Mustang. I reserved a room as we talked. Well, us, that is you and me, we reserved a room for him in Mustang. Sight unseen, that is, I had not seen him with my own eyesight, just a voice on the other end of the phone. No time really to verify. But, and it's a big but, he told me he got my number from a nice petite lady behind the counter at the grocery store who asked what he was looking for as he rifled through the phone book. "I want to connect with a pastor," he said. I left the house and I told Patty if I was not home in an hour, call my phone. I mean, can you blame me? I only had a voice to hear. I had not seen, did not know he was 7 foot tall. I'm not, by the way, 7 foot tall. I had not seen the other person on the end of the phone. I said, "I'll be there in 10 minutes. Once in town, I picked him up. I pulled into the grocery store parking lot, and he was unmistakable. He couldn't be missed. There was no one else like him anywhere around. Standing there in what appeared to be maybe sweatpants that didn't reach all the way down those 7 foot legs. Gray duffel bag, Walmart sack, and a smile on his face. Just waiting. A couple of employees came out and continued to talk with him, and he responded politely. We got in the car, and during our call, when he began to tell me about all the places he had been in and around Texas, I said, "Well, I know where that is. I've been to that place," and he couldn't believe it. How could I call somebody that I don't even know that happened to know where I went to college, where that town was, and these other little towns it mentioned along the way? How could that be possible? So we talked about where he had lived, talked about where I had lived, and where I'd mentioned that. He said, "I know right where it is," and all these years later knew the difference that the place had become. Well, back in the day, this place was like this, and today it's like that. And he was not wrong. And then he began talking about his faith, talking about trusting Jesus. On the phone, he had mentioned something that's unclear. I couldn't quite get it. It wasn't a great connection. But it's something about dabbling with Islam. I don't know. I don't want to make a great deal about that, except for him to say that it did not satisfy. He did not follow it very well. But when he found Jesus, he knew to follow. And when Jesus, maybe I should say, found him. So he began to talk about his faith. "Do you know Francis Chan?" he asked. I told him, I'm familiar with Francis Chan. I share that with you because only one of our ladies' Sunday school classes and Brad and a few others probably know who Francis Chan is. If I'm wrong about that, and all of you do, I apologize in advance. Former pastor of a large mega church in California, originally from Asia, now has decided that the best thing for him to do is not lead a very large church, but to sacrifice and give away what he has and to serve in places, obscure places, has a ministry devoted to helping folks caught in human trafficking in Asia. Got Michael to the Hampton Inn, and we checked in, and he said he had a little money and had seen a Walmart and wondered, would I drop him off there? It was close enough he could walk back. We pulled into the parking, we pulled into the road leading to the parking lot, and he said, I want you to pray with me. Absolutely. We pulled into a parking spot. I said, we're going to stop here and pray, and then I'll drive you to the doors. We stopped, and I prayed for Michael, and he was so kind and gracious, and he said, that's grace. Pulled up to the front doors, and he got that big 7-foot frame out of the car and disappeared inside. You can't judge a book by its cover. I mean, looking at Michael, you would never, ever have guessed he'd been in prison. Listening to him exude hope and a future and a possibility because of Jesus, you would have never guessed he had been imprisoned for selling illicit drugs. You can't judge a book by its cover. So, and you're wondering where we're going? So, you can't read Revelation 8 and 9 and judge the book of Revelation or the lion that is the lamb portrayed there. Because we're still left hearing those words that Carol read, wondering, what does it mean? And if we're not careful, we'll draw some conclusions, probably some errant conclusions, probably some wrong emphases along the way. The descriptions in Revelation 8 and 9 have produced some of the wildest speculations by Christians. I remember, I've mentioned it before, reading Salem Kerbin's 666, and when it comes to this particular place in his book, he decides to describe these scorpion-lighted creatures that look a particular way as a reference to U.S. military Apache helicopters or something like it. I do hope you see the ridiculousness of this approach to Revelation. Written roughly 19 centuries ago, the notion that John the Revelator was talking about a future military helicopter is silly. What John describes is way worse than that. Way worse than that. Moses warned Pharaoh time and again. Unrepentant Pharaoh was warned. For if you refuse, Moses told him, if you refuse to let my people go tomorrow, I will bring locusts into your country. They shall cover the surface of the land so that no one will be able to see the land. They shall devour the last remnant left you after the hail. And they shall devour every tree of yours that grows in the field. They shall fill your houses and the houses of all your officials and all the Egyptians, something that neither your parents or your grandparents have seen from the day they came on earth to this day. Joel the prophet, he gives the words of the Lord to the elders of Israel, and he says, tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. For a nation has invaded my land. John doesn't need the help of modern technology, CGI images. He has enough to reckon with in his own history, his people's history, these images of locusts devouring all that is around them. It was a way to convey. It was an image to convey what comes to those who practice evil. Then from the smoke came the locusts on the earth, and they were given authority like the authority of scorpions of the earth. There are temptations when reading Revelation 8 and 9. We forget that we are given the revelation of Jesus, the Christ, the Lion that is the slain Lamb. And when we make mistakes in reading and we forget what it's about, we get caught up in the what is that a reference to. Do you catch that? When we forget what John is doing, communicating to oppressed, beleaguered Christians, pockets of them all over the Roman Empire, when we forget what he is doing, we today become enamored of these visions and wonder, what does that mean? If we will simply listen to the message of the book, that the Lamb, the Lion that is the Lamb, conquers all evil. All opposition. That is the encouraging good news that summarizes the book. But our temptations are to read Revelation in this way. Finally, those wicked people are getting what they deserve. Finally. Scott McKnight considers this particular reading, I had to use it because it's so clever. Scott McKnight considers this way of interpreting or reading or being tempted to read these judgments as the venting of the divine spleen. Ooh, how's that for imagery? Well, you've vented before, right? The venting of the divine spleen is giving into the temptation, reading Revelation 8 and 9, that says, finally, the wicked are getting theirs, getting what they deserve. On the other hand, some will hear these words and wonder how to reconcile the gospel of grace and love with such horrific depictions. Rather than finally, the sense is, how could God do that? Both of these temptations, they're probably predicated on our own cultural conditioning, that is our own social location, our own experiences in the world. So for instance, the danger of reading between the lines of these judgments is to consider these passages either as divine retribution or divine ridiculousness. But the temptation is the same. Even if the emphases are different, it's the same. Both understand these acts from the perspective that most closely aligns with our personal experience. For instance, if we live in the world in such a way where we're always on the underside, always scrapping and scraping against the forces too great for us, then we might hear these words as, finally, those who have caused us a miserable life are getting theirs. And if we have not suffered those same indignities, if we've never been scorned for our position or our place or something about us, if we've not been greatly neglected for our lives, if we've managed to avoid being in the minority in anything socially or economically, if our lives have been free from any experience of oppression, in other words, if you've been largely unaffected by powerful forces at work against us, then you're probably one who'll wonder, how could God? The failure of both of these positions is that we take our eyes off the Lion that is the Lamb. We stop reading the ugliness of judgment, leaving out that God's aim is to bring us to repentance, to change our minds about the idols that have lured us, even unaware, to participate in the world in ways where others are continually neglected, harmed, cheapened, and suffering. Yet the message God gave Joel to Israel, probably in the back of John the Revelator's mind, is this. Yet even now, says the Lord, Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your clothing. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relents from punishing judgment. Judgment that was witnessed in John's revelation of the Lamb. The slain Lamb is better understood as discipline. Joel was talking about Israel, God's people. They had ignored Yahweh in favor of their own idols. Idols that couldn't see, hear, or walk, he says. In the moment when Israel was invaded, God gives his messenger a word that says, even now you could change your mind. The actions of Israel led to her own consequences, and Yahweh was still there to say, you can change your mind in the midst of what you're experiencing. Even after receiving the just rewards of giving allegiance to idols that proved to be nothing rather than something, John observes this at the end of Revelation 9. They did not repent of the works of their hands or give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see, hear, or walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their fornication or their thefts. Michael told me that when he was offered the job of selling illicit drugs, money became his idol, his God. When he made his first sell and received a wad of cash, a great big wad of cash, he said, I had found my God. I had found my idol. He no longer thought about what he was doing was wrong, so long as at the end of the transaction he were more wealthy. He had more money. Money was my God, he told me. Judgment came to Michael, and so did repentance. You see, John's dealing with judgment and the cycle of seals and trumpets and bowls, all taken together as a way of gradually revealing the force that's behind all at work to persuade us into idols, all at work to execute wickedness and evil in the world. Three times God's people prayed. And in three different occasions, Revelation, God is answering the prayer by taking care of what's wrong in the world. And finally, he will do just that. What's it mean? Well, it means that when we look around and see what's going on in the world, that we remember that the consequences of our own actions, they linger and last long. And we could receive them as retribution, or we could hear them as a call to repentance. Because God is not happy. God is not longing, enjoying the death of the wicked. But like Michael wants us to see, when judgment comes, there's an occasion to change your mind, to repent. Remember, we've said this, and we'll say this probably again till we end Revelation. Judgment in Revelation begins with God's people. That's who Joel was talking to. But it's more than that. It's a way of God saying, these consequences, you're reaping your reward. But here I am. I am for you. I am with you. You may yet change your mind. So today you may be here this morning and you may need to change your mind. You may not have signed up to sell drugs between a cartel and between gangs. But you nonetheless have found an idol to replace the lion that is the lamb. And it may be that what you see around you is a reminder that God really is interested in you, your best, because he gave himself for you. It may be you're here and you've never really thought about trusting God's grace in Jesus Christ. Whatever's happening in your life, it's okay to hear it as God's got a better way for you in the world, and he can be trusted. Would you pray with me?